Thank you, Pastor Wells. Appreciate it. Well, it's great to be with you this morning to have some time to walk through the Word and to get to know you some. And we were sad that last year when the Missions Committee was so gracious to take us on that we were leaving, but I think a week or so after they met with me. So to go to Utah. And so it's a joy to have a chance to be here today, to share some updates later this evening. And we're just thankful for how the Lord has used you to both pray for us and support us financially in the work out there. And I won't take time this morning to talk about what I'll share this evening, but I just want you to know we're really thankful for each of you and for this church. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to step into the immutability of God. All right, Father, we're just so thankful that we have the joy and privilege of coming to your authoritative word. Lord, we're thankful that you've given us the truth. We're thankful, Lord, that you and your grace have allowed us to have time on this Sunday to gather together believers who are bound by the blood of Christ and able to really celebrate that unity because of what Christ has done on the cross. We're thankful, Lord, for this church family. We're thankful for their mission heart. Lord, their desire to see the lost come to know Christ, both locally and globally, Lord. And we're thankful, God, for the legacy that is here in that regard and so many others. And Father, we're thankful for this time to open up your word. And we just pray for your spirit to lead us. Help us to have a great time in terms of listening to your word and growing, Lord. Help us to have a bigger view of our God. Whether this is review or new for us, Lord, help it to be something that would honor you. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes on the unchanging one. Father, we are so thankful that you do not change like we do. We are so thankful, Lord, that we have hope because of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's safe to assume that, I might try to walk around, I might not, but I think it's safe to assume that all of us have experienced somebody in our life who changes. So if you have young kids at some point in your life or grandkids, you've experienced the change of them liking particular kinds of foods and then changing it later. So maybe their favorite new sandwich is peanut butter and jelly, so you go to the store, you buy lots of peanut butter and jelly, you get ready for them, they come over to the house, they don't actually like peanut butter and jelly anymore, they actually hate it. Or maybe it's a spouse that you have known for a long time, you've been married for a long time, and you thought their favorite color was a particular shade, and so you, in your excitement, you go buy them shirts, or you paint walls in that color in your house. And then they come to you and they say, you know, actually, I don't like that color anymore. And we've experienced that on many, many levels individually. Change is always around us. And this is kind of a silly illustration, but it conveys a point for us that in the world we live in, people are changing constantly. And what's hard for us is when we begin to think about a God who is unchanging. It's hard not to begin to assume that God changes as well in the same way that you and I change. When we believe in a changing God, we can never be certain how he views us. Does God actually love me today? If God is changing like you and I, then he might not love me as much today as he does tomorrow or the next day. Or another doubt that might rise into our hearts is, what does he actually want of me? Does God want me to go here or there or somewhere else? Is God just flippant one day to the next? Is he always wanting to change something? Or a question that might be even relevant just with all that's in our world, is God really in control? Is he really sovereign when all of that is happening in our world out there? And so these doubts begin to arise if we view God as someone who changes like you and I. But to combat that, we find a God who does not change. He is immutable. He's a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This morning, we're going to look at a definition from Wayne Grudem as kind of the basis of where we're going, and then just unpack this definition and then spend time exploring the implications of that definition. So here's the definition. God is unchanging in his being, his perfections, purposes, and promises. Yet God does act and feel emotions, And he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. Now, the second half of that definition is important, but we're not going to explore it. That deals with God. Is God impassible? Does God have emotions? Does he not? Wayne Grudem and I personally stand where he does have emotions, and he does act and feel in different ways to different people in terms of situations like the book of Jonah, where God is relenting from the disaster he promised because of the Ninevites' repentance. But our focus is going to be on that first part. And I want to read that one more time. God is unchanging in his being, his perfections, his purposes, and his promises. So we're going to explore all four of those. Now, I just thought, why not make them all P's? And so instead of being, I made it person. So bear with me. It's all four P's: person, perfection, purpose, and promise. And I think as we explore that, we'll see how this really sets a foundation for the implications we want to head toward. I was recently just looking at the Burj Khalifa and how they built this tallest skyscraper in the world, the massive pilings that went down into the ground. And these truths we're going to explore in Scripture become like that foundation. They go firmly into the ground. And what we're going to do at the end is stand on that and then explore implications for our life. And that's where we'll start doing more dialogue. And so what I want to do is walk through each of these, looking at Scripture, how Scripture explains each one of these. And then explore those implications for our life. Just two of them this morning, but there certainly could be many, many more. So first of all, exploring God's immutability. He is immutable in his person or in his being, in his essence. This is the most foundational element of who he is. And for this, I want you to turn to Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is a fantastic passage as it connects us to this reality that here God is someone who, at his very personhood, is unchanging. This psalmist in here is expressing a lot of grief and sorrow. He is he's going through trials in his life, and he's acknowledging in verse 11, if you look at Psalm 102, verse 11, he's acknowledging this in his own understanding of his temporalness, that he's limited. Verse 11, my days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. Maybe sometimes you feel that way when things are going bad. Life is hard. Seems like things are short. I'm withering away. Everything's wasting away around me. But then he carries on and he writes about his hope. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. And he's recognizing in the midst of his sorrow, his temporariness in God's eternality. He's contrasting it. Now we get to our key text though in verse 25. So in verse 25, he tells us really the essence of who God is. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Just think about this image he's painting in our minds. There are certain things in our life we assume. We assume the earth will be here today and tomorrow. We assume the skies will remain. We all hope so, tomorrow, that the sun will rise. There's a song about that, I think, somewhere. But then he compares that to garments. Maybe you have a beloved pair of pants, a favorite shirt, anybody? Favorite shirt that you love a lot and you hope will last forever. And over time, that shirt grows a hole in it or the threads start to bear and you realize this has to be discarded. So you take your shirt, you take your favorite pair of pants or socks, of course, and you toss them away. And here's what's happening in this psalm. Is God is contrasting what we look at as something so foundational, so normal, something that will always be there, the earth, the heavens, and he's comparing it to something like a garment. Because in contrast to God, they are like that. In contrast to God's unchangingness, they are like those things that will change. But God is the one who's the same year after year after year. He is not like the foundations of the earth or like the heavens, or certainly like the garments we wear, but God is unchanging. Now, picking up in the New Testament, we come to another text, and we'll be kind of bouncing around. I'll read this one for you, but we'll go to another one together in a few minutes. But in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, This is one of the more familiar verses in terms of God's unchangingness, his immutability. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same. Can you fill the rest of the verses? Yesterday, today, and forever. Okay, so we know this truth. This is part of a very familiar passage for us. And what George Guthrie brings out in his commentary on Hebrews is that for those who were listening, this was a reminder to them that the same Jesus who walked the earth with the disciples is the same Jesus who's now seated at the Father's side, who's reigning. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So even the second member of the Godhead is unchanging. He is unchanging in his personhood. Now, certainly there's more complexities we could talk about in Philippians 2 and other things, but here is this very simple point. Scripture is very clear that this is an unchanging God we serve. Now, I want to take you to James, though. And Pastor Wells actually referenced it this morning. I thought he was trying to steal my thunder a little bit when he did. But James chapter 1, verse 17 happens to be my favorite verse on this very subject because it's so picturesque. In James chapter 1, we get sort of a theology of suffering. The chapter just unfolds with all of this truth about how we should view suffering and trials in our life. And he finishes up with this verse. In James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, in context, when I read these words, the gifts that are coming down from above, it appears, and this is my personal perspective of this passage, that these are actually referring to the trials that come to believers. That God is so sovereign over all of the trials of our life that even these trials can be good gifts because of James 1, 2 through 4, that he is working out maturity in our walk with the Lord. He's working this purpose in our life. But more to the point is we see this element of God the Father with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, here's a question for you this morning. What are some ways you see that light changes in our world that we live in? What are variations and shadows? What do you see? The sun rises and it sets, right? We have this rotation that happens. And so we see this variation where the sun is coming up and it's going down. Anybody experience a cloudy day in Michigan? It's why we love living in Utah. It's a lot sunnier. You could just move with us and that would be okay. It's a lot sunnier. But the clouds, right, they cause variation. So even at night, if you were to go out on a beautiful dark night and see the beautiful stars, they won't always be there if the clouds are shadowing and covering and keeping you from being able to notice them. We have mountains. You don't really have mountains here, but you have trees. Trees that inhibit you from being able to appreciate the light at times if you're in dense wooded areas. Or maybe it's the time of day or the season. Of course, winter here is a very gray season of the year. And these are variations. These are things that are happening all the time in our world. But here's the wonderful truth. God is not like any of that. Kent Hughes, writing on this passage, he has this golden quote that I've loved for years, and it's just been a real blessing to my own heart. He says, God's goodness is always at high noon. I mean, just picture the sun at high noon, straight above. God's goodness is always at high noon. He stands like an eternal sun in a cloudless sky, radiating unbroken goodness upon us. God will always eternally be good to us. That is true because God is unchanging. He's not like what we experience in our world where we watch the sun go up and go down. We see the clouds cover the stars. God is someone who's like the noon sun shining brightly every single day, unchanging. Isn't that encouraging to your heart? Especially in a context like this passage when it's talking about suffering and the trials that we go through. So to summarize this first point, at his very core, at his being, God does not change. God does not change. And because this is true, And naturally leads us then to the second point, that his character is unchanging, or in terms of what we're saying today, his perfections or his character is unchanging. So I want you to go to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is a phenomenal book in the minor prophets, finishing out the Old Testament. And God is calling his post-exilic people back to repentance because they've offered up deficient worship. Worship that is not honoring to the Lord. And in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, just to give us a little context as we run to verse 6 of chapter 3, he's calling them out for this deficient worship. Look at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. I think if you're parented, you know what I mean, what he means when he says that. You've wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where's the God of justice? So they're looking at things that are bad, and they're calling them good, and they're mixed up about their worship. And what really strikes me is later in chapter 3, if you follow along in that same passage, you see later that he is the refiner's fire, the fuller's soap that will come and will purify them. And the point is that they're going to be exposed for all that they are. Like they can't hold anything back from God. God is going to see right down to their heart and expose all of this, and he's going to bring judgment. And so that leads us then into our verse in chapter 3, verse 6, which is so striking. He says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Think about how striking that is. Because God does not change, he's not going to consume them. This means then that because of God's holiness, he recognizes here's sin. This is wrong. His justice, something has to be done about that. But then his mercy and compassion and grace, they allow then for this opportunity of repentance and turning from that sin. But God says, because I don't change, I'm not going to consume you. Because my character is always there, it is unwavering. It will not change. I will not consume you. Now, I want you to imagine this. This is kind of a silly illustration, but I think it'll convey the point. Imagine a light-up sign with bulbs spelling the letter God. And it's hundreds of lights. And all of these lights are displayed on this massive wall. Maybe that's a great idea here for a decoration idea. Just kidding, that's not at all. But you have God up there on the wall. And all of these lights are there. And then in the bottom corner of the G, you see this little blink, 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 blink. You know how you see those signs? Sometimes half the lights aren't working and it kind of spells different words. The D becomes a C with an L next to it instead of connected by lights. Or the O, you're like, oh, maybe that O is actually an E. Like, I can't really tell because it's missing key lights. And you think, what word is this up there? And so sometimes we think of God in terms of that. Like, his character maybe at one moment or another is just kind of not all there. But the reality for us, because of what Malachi 3:6 says, is that all of those lights are displayed all the time, 100% without any waver or flicker. There's never a moment in God's character where his character changes even for a second. It's not like you just stare at that sign and you think, I know one of these moments that light in the left corner is just going to blink. It doesn't, because God is always the same yesterday, today, forever. His character is always the same. And because of that, it gives us great hope. I mean, just imagine for a second, what would happen if God was no longer holy? What do you think? Are you guys willing to talk a little bit? A little interaction? What do you think would happen if God was no longer holy? Just for a second, that light just flickers off and comes right back on. What would happen if God was just holy most of the time? What's that? Okay, what? It's a lot of problems here. Yes. What he said wouldn't be true. Good. What else? Chaos. Would the cross matter?
No
no hope. I mean, if for just one second, if 99.999999% of the time God was holy, it would mean he's no longer God. God has to be holy all the time. Now, let's just take another one. What if God lost an ounce of his mercy, just one little bit of his mercy? What would happen? What do you think? What would happen if you were the one who was approaching the cross that one moment that light flickered, and you were coming to the cross and you were ready to repent, and God's like, oh, stink, I ran out of mercy right for you. So if his mercy is 99.99999% of the time always there, he's not God. There is a massive problem there. If we think about his justice, what if God ceased to be just for just one second? What if one of those lights for one second, it just dimmed a little bit and then went back up? Have you thought about how much we count on God being just? You think about the evil that's happened in our world over its history, how thankful we are that God will make all things right. Everything will be made right. Or you think about those people who've abused and hurt people, those who've annihilated whole people groups. And yes, we want to see forgiveness for all people, but in one sense, we're thankful that we can rest in the hope that in the end, God will make everything right. And I love this passage in Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the answer is yes, because 100% of the time he is just, not 99.9999%. So here we have a God in his perfections, in his character, does not waver for a second, not even for a second. So as we look at his character and we think about his immutability, we can begin to see how it's such a foundational thing. It's such an important characteristic in terms of being a foundation for all the rest that come. It was years ago that I heard a sermon on this very characteristic, and it quickly became my favorite one. I mean, I love God's grace. I love God's mercy. I'm very thankful. But I love that God is immutable. I love that he's unchanging. He is always the same. So as we think about God's immutability, we see it in terms of his being. We see it now also in terms of his character. He is always the same every single moment of every day for all of eternity, eternity past, eternity future. This is the God that we serve. But then we also see that he's immutable in his purposes. And I want you to go to Psalm 33 for this one. Psalm 33 shows us that God is unshakable, unwavering in his purposes. Psalm 33 enters into this idea of a God who is in contrast to everything else. He's in contrast to the nations. He's in contrast to all those things that will falter. And then verse 10 and 12 of chapter 33 says this: the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. So all the nations, all the peoples, they all have their plans and ideas. This is what will happen. Hitler, he had a plan. It did not come to fruition, praise God. But so many of other nations and other rulers will have their plans, will have their purposes, but they'll all be brought to nothing. In contrast, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Just think about the contrast that's so clear here. God's plans are not brought to nothing. They're not frustrated. It's not as though one of us can come along to God's plans and be like that klutzy person who just messes everything up for the whole world. God's plans are unshakable. They're untouchable. It's not like because you chose to eat cereal over oatmeal this morning, you've somehow messed everything up and your day is going to be terrible. No, God's purposes and plans are not shaken by you. Not even in our greatest and even worst decisions we can make. Not even in the best decisions we can make. God's plans are unshakable. They will continue on forever. And then this comes up again in Isaiah 46. Turn over to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, we enter into this reality for the Israelites. They're captives in Babylon, and the Lord is giving them hope and reminding them really of the contrast between the plans and purposes of the nations, their gods that they worship, lowercase g, these gods that are false gods, and then he's showing how he's so much different than all of them. Verse 8 says this, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." Sometimes our kids talk that way, but we know the answer is no, it won't happen that way. But when God says it, we know that his purposes will stand. So in the midst of the turmoil of Babylon, God was providing them an anchor. Somebody greater than the idols that were worshipped in that land. It's possible that he was speaking of a coming one who would take over Babylon, maybe Cyrus, maybe somebody else. But what we do know so clearly in this is that God is one who is unchanging in his purpose. So think with me for a second. What are some of those things in Scripture where God has purposed to do something? We think of examples like when Moses was going to speak to Pharaoh and God was purposing to send plagues and God did it. We see that happen. We see God's resolve, this will happen. We see the outcome in Scripture. Then we go to passages like Ephesians 1:10 where we find that God's plan was to unite all things in himself. We think of the Gentiles and the Jews being united together through Christ's blood. All having access to this salvation. And then here's this purpose that God has fulfilled. In an even greater way, you go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And what is it we find there? But the one who is the offspring who will crush the serpent's head. And what happens later? Jesus comes and he overcomes the grave. God's purpose is unshakable. We see that in the terms of his coming reign and his judgment that will come when he returns again. God's purpose is he will return. And we have hope that when he does, he will make all things new. So when we think of God's purpose, we realize that everything that God says in his word, it will actually come to be. It is unshakable. No one can change that. You can't change that. I can't change that. But God has his sovereign plan and it will be carried out because he is unchanging. I mean, just think about what would happen if God's purposes changed like ours. I mean, my kids get frustrated if I tell them something and then more information comes in and I have to tell them something different. My purposes change. Kids, we are going to this person's house. Okay, Dad, a little while later, guys, we're not going. Why not? Okay, because I am not in control. My purposes cannot endure, but God's does. And they will never change. And that gives us incredible encouragement. So we see these threads of God's immutability woven through Scripture. We know these things will come to pass because God is unchanging. He's unchanging in his person, his perfections, his purpose. And then lastly, we see in his promises. And this is probably one of the most near and dear to our hearts in terms of how this really touches on how we view life. We hold to those promises because they give us hope, as was mentioned earlier. For this, we need to turn to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers 23 is in the middle of the Israelites wandering and heading toward the promised land. There was this king named Balak who is seeking to ruin the Israelites in some way. So he calls Balaam, says, "Balaam, can you come bring a curse on these people? Can you come ruin it for them?" In chapter 23, verse 19, Balaam begins his second oracle, and he says this. This is so good. God is not man. We could just stop right there and be thankful. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God's promise to his people was to bring them into the land of Canaan. His promise was given to them that he would bring them in, and he was going to fulfill it no matter what people said. No matter what Balak came around and, hey, Balaam, can you say these things for me? Balaam's like, listen, I can't get in the way of what God's promises are. They're unshakable, unchangeable. And this resurfaces again in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. In other words, every redemptive promise that God has made is finding its answer in Christ. His yes. When God promised to Abraham that he would bless all the nations through Christ or through the coming offspring, there we find that Christ, the coming offspring, was the one who, through his death, through his resurrection, would redeem all of mankind, those who would come to him in faith, that is, and trust him alone for salvation. This was a promise fulfilled. Recently, I've been reading in Romans 8, just soaking in that chapter. Such an encouraging chapter. Really could spend years probably there thinking about the truth. And verse 32 really struck me. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God gave us the greatest thing we could ever hope for. His son dying on the cross so that we could be redeemed. And everything else is lesser than that. And here's his rhetorical question. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All of those promises will be fulfilled. All those promises that our hearts are anchored to, that carry us through tomorrow and the next day, they will all be fulfilled. So just to boil this down for a moment. So God's immutability travels through the entirety of Scripture, and it provides the pilings for the skyscraper, if you will. It provides the foundation upon which we want to stand for a few moments as we conclude. It reminds us that God is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In his essence, his being, in his perfections, his character, in his purposes, in his promises, all of these are unchanging. Okay, so what does that mean for us? How does this connect to you and I? How does this give us an encouragement today? And I want to share two implications that I think are so important for us as Christians. Now, really, as I was preparing this, I had a hard time choosing two. There's a lot more we could talk about today, but I wanted to focus on these two. I wanted to focus on God's immutability as it relates to missions and evangelism, and God's immutability as it relates to our suffering. So two implications. I want to ask this question, just to get us thinking for a moment. What are some of those things, some of those fears, or the reasons why we struggle with A, evangelism, or B, missions? What do you think? What are the things that keep us from pursuing those things as often as we should?
Rejection.
What's that?
Rejection.
Say it one more time.
Rejection.
We fear rejection. Good. What else? Sacrifice. It takes something of us to go if the Lord is calling us to do missions, or even sacrifice maybe of a relationship, possibly if we go across the street to the neighbor we've been needing to share the gospel with. Good. What other things are there? Yeah, there's work that has to be done, right? There's effort on our part, intentionality to go after these people. Good. What else?
General fear.
I mean, can we all just be really honest? How many of us are afraid of evangelism? How many of us are lying right now? Not raising your hand, just kidding. Some of you are not afraid. That's really good. But here's the reality. It is such a part of us when we think about evangelizing the lost, whether at work, in our families across the street or in Utah or in some other country or other state in Michigan, in America. The reality is we have so many fears. All right, let's just think for a moment about how God's immutability helps us in some of that. Matthew 28, this is a significant verse for missions, one you know very well, and I'm just going to camp on one little statement that I want to unfold for a few minutes. It says, all authority, in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And listen to this. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That little statement at the end is so significant for evangelism and missions. I am with you always to the end of the age. He is with you when you go across the street to your neighbor. He is with you when you go across the hall at work to share the gospel. He is with you when you go to Utah if you want to come with us. He is with you if you go wherever to share the gospel. One of my favorite missionaries, John G. Patton, he was a missionary to the New Hebrides. And years ago, I read his autobiography, and it just was such an encouragement to me. It was one of those just little markers along the way where the Lord led us to do missions. And for me, it was very, very monumental in terms of moving me and to think, I need to go where the gospel is needed. So he's serving in these islands full of cannibals. And at one point, he's fearing for his life. And so he meets up with some people that he does know, and they hide him in this large chestnut tree. And these people, these savages, are chasing him, wanting to kill him. Okay, so here's what he writes. He says this, I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my life did my Lord draw near to me and speak more soothingly in my soul. Then when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow, as I told all my heart to Jesus, alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. What a picture. I love that line, alone, yet not alone. And why is it that John G. Patton could count on that statement from Matthew 28? Why is it that he could, hundreds and hundreds of years later, thousands of years later, after Christ came, here he is, he's serving in a place where he would potentially die, and somehow this guy amazingly just makes it and lives to the end of very old age, and is able to write about all of these things. But in this moment, he has this hope, and the reason he can have such a hope is because God is unchanging. He can have that hope because God is immutable. Because just as surely as they could rest in that promise when he was sharing this with the disciples, so too we today can rest in that same promise, I will be with you to the end of the age. So when we have fear that's welling up in our hearts and we're thinking about the lost around us, we know that God is saying, I'm going to be with you. You're not going alone. The biggest thing that keeps us from evangelism is fear. But we have the God of the universe who's promising to be with us always. Here's another example. Another significant missions text is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And I want to pull another promise in here that relates to God's immutability and gives us comfort in terms of evangelism. Okay, he says in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is very familiar to us. But what we need to realize is that this is a promise. This verse is a command, certainly implicit in it, to go share the gospel locally and then globally, going further out and further to where the Lord would call us, where the gospel needs are at. But it's a promise because it says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. In other words, God's saying, I'm giving you what you need to share the gospel. I'm giving you what you need to be my witnesses, the second part of the promise. So he promises to give us the Spirit. He promises to also use us as witnesses. Now I want you to think about this for a second. You don't have to raise your hands for this one, but as you think about the times you've shared the gospel, how many times have you thought, man, I really messed that up? My words just did not flow well. I didn't recall the verses I wish I could have. And you leave a little dejected because you think, I don't know if I did it right. But here's the hope of this promise. He's given us a Spirit who is greater than your faulty words. He's greater than your mistakes. He's greater than your fears. And so even when we mess it up, but we're sharing the gospel, we're able to point them to Scripture, and we're like, man, I feel like I just ruined that. The Lord's like, listen, I'm a little bigger than your mistakes. I've used other people in the past in Scripture. Just go read about those people messing up. But here God is saying, my promise is sure because he's unchanging. He's unchanging. So the promise and the encouragement for us as we think about missions, we think about evangelism, because God is immutable, all of these things we read in Scripture are for us today as well. They give us confidence today to go out because we know we have an unchanging God who's given us his Spirit, an unchanging God who says, you will be my witnesses. In other words, I will use you. Yes, we have to be willing. We have to go and take the steps of obedience, but God is saying, I will use you for this purpose. And we can rest in that because God is unchanging, because he's unchanging. Here's the second one. How does God's immutability connect to our suffering? We all go through suffering. We have various trials, James says, struggles in life. People will come and they will sin against us and life will be hard. Or we will experience the effects of sin on the world that we live in cancer. Health issues will come our way. Suffering hits us on very broad areas in our life. It stretches so far. What are some examples, just so you could share for a moment, of suffering that you know people go through? What might be some examples of suffering? Examples of suffering in your own life or examples in suffering that people face in this world. Loss of the loved one. Yeah, loss of a loved one. Death, invading the ranks of their family, the people you love and care for. Yeah. What else? Yeah, the heartbreak of people turning to other means maybe to kind of walk through whatever trouble they're going through life rather than turning to God. Yeah. What other sufferings? Okay, yeah. People who are just, they just lose everything. Maybe you can't even pay the next payment on your mortgage or your rent or the car bill, whatever it is that comes through. You feel that financially, that kind of suffering. What else? How many of you can relate to that one? I mean, that's a real genuine struggle we face as we walk the Christian life. We watch family members decide, I don't want to follow Christ. It's heavy. Karen and I, we pray for our kids all the time. Like, Lord, please, please redeem our kids, save them. That burden's there. Okay, so how does God's immutability touch here? Go to Psalm 62. A while ago, one of my close friends, he was older than me. He was a pastor, fellow pastor at our church in Lakeshore, Michigan here. He had died from cancer. And I remember going to Psalm 61 and Psalm 62 as really ways to comfort my own heart during that time when he passed away. He was probably one of the most godly men I knew, just a phenomenal guy who loved the Lord. And when we think about suffering, we think about God's immutability, we see a great connection here. Verse 5 is where we'll be. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. My fortress, I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. I don't think there's a better way to describe God's immutability than to compare him to a rock that is unchanging, unshakable. Now, where we're at, we see mountains everywhere. We have the beauty of the massive Wasatch Mountains, the ochres that kind of surround us. And so we're getting familiar with hard soil, with not the sandy soil of West Michigan. But you think about that contrast between a mountain that's filled with rock, granite, it's not moving anytime soon unless God moves it, as opposed to West Michigan. Houses might be falling in the lake anytime soon because the sand is shifting. So if you have a house by the water, I'm sorry. I know that was a real problem a few years ago. But one of the things that we see, though, and we think about God being the rock, is it tells us he is unshakable. He's unchanging. He's not like those shifting sands. He's not like the one who's going to be here tomorrow and gone the next day. So because God is this rock, the psalmist can agree with this. He can say, I shall not be shaken. And it's not because of him. His ability to say that is because he's resting on something more solid, more firm. I mean, just think about this. You and I, we can be standing on the rock having a great day. It can be our best day. We're like, all right, Lord, I can praise you today. The next day, we might be sitting on the rock, going through some suffering. Lord, I don't even know if I can stand up today. But we're still on the rock. Maybe we go through suffering that's so great. We're just laying down. We can barely keep it together. But the rock hasn't changed. The rock is still there. So no matter where we're at personally or what we feel or what we think and the suffering we go through in life, the rock is always there. It will never change. And so the psalmist is placing all of his hope there. And so he says, I shall not be shaken because I'm putting my hope in him. He is my foundation. He is my rock. He's unchanging. So to tease this out a little further, we think of passages that really connect to suffering in Scripture that really give us hope. We think of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Or James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, one of my favorites. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we know, because God is unchanging, that suffering's intended goal, our good, his glory, will always stay the same. The goal and the purpose of suffering, working for good, for his glory, to grow us and mature us in our walk, will not change. We can rest on the rock that God is unchanging in the midst of our suffering, and then we can hold on to these promises because we know his purpose for suffering doesn't change. It's not as though your suffering suddenly becomes that one bit of suffering that God had no purpose for and that God has accidentally allowed in your life. No, we have an unchanging God. And because of that, we know his purpose for suffering will endure. And then this one from 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, very familiar again. But just to remind us, this means that the sustaining grace that God gives in suffering will also endure and will never move and never shake. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I mean, just think about this. God is saying, my grace is sufficient for you day after day after day, because that rock never changes. He never moves. So no matter what suffering we go through, we can anchor our hearts into these promises, knowing that he has a purpose in the midst of the worst of them. And he has sustaining grace that will help us in all of them. And so through that, we can glorify him and honor him. These are just some of the many implications as we think about God being an immutable God in his person, his perfection, his purposes, and his promises. And so we can hope and live with these hopes and these promises, because as we go and share the gospel with a lost person, or we go to Utah, or we go to some other part of the world, we know this unchanging God is going with us. He's the same. We know that whatever suffering we go through, that God is the same. We can rely on him and his promises to help us in the midst of them. So I hope this morning this was an encouragement to you. I had plans to do more discussion, but we're out of time. But I hope that you will this week think about God being the unchanging one and keep thinking, What are all the different implications for my life? That God does not waver. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'll just pray for us. Father, we're just so thankful that you care so much about us. Lord, that you are this unchanging one. Lord, this is a really big theological topic, but so personal and so helpful for us. Because you are both a great and glorious God who's high above us, but also a personal God who cares for us, who loves us. Lord, would you help each of us today to be thinking about you being the unchanging one, immutable. Lord, I pray that it would come out in everything we read this week, that as we read your scriptures, we'd be thinking, yes, our God is unchanging, and give you the praise and glory that you deserve. I pray that for those of us who are fearful for evangelism or concerned about rejection or unsure of our words, Father, or how you would use us, Lord, help us to be bold because we know that you will go with us. We know, Lord, that you'll go with us. We know that you've given us your Spirit. And Father, we know that you will use us even in our brokenness, in our faultiness, in our mistakes, Lord, because you're bigger than those. Thank you for that, Lord. Help us to be armed with that this week. Lord, maybe someone here is going through suffering in great ways. Lord, would you help them to run to Psalm 62 and remember to find refuge in you, the rock, and be able to say with the psalmist, I am not shaken, because you are someone we can count on, unchanging all the time. We pray this in Jesus' name.